Take your Bibles and open with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. We will, Lord willing, pick up with our study through Philippians next week, back into Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, continuing our look at what it means for the church to be united and like-minded. But with the events of this week, happening as they did late in the week in our nation, yesterday was one of the more difficult times spent in sermon preparation that I've had in a while. When it is important to speak to the church in light of what is going on in the culture, we have to be very deliberate about what we preach. As I prayed and as I studied, as I thought and meditated on the Word of God, I think we need to reiterate, and I believe we need to reiterate for the church, what we need to do now. What do we do now? In light of the ruling this week from the Supreme Court, with regard to the redefining of marriage, we've all seen all sorts of responses and reactions from the world and from the church, from our friends and from our foes, ranging from celebration on one hand to condemnation on the other, to hope, to hysteria. We've been reminded that there are those faithful preachers and pastors who have been proclaiming the word for years, even for generations, saying that God was judging our nation. They've been saying it. This is not new. For whom much is given, much will be required, Luke 12:48 tells us. And while we can affirm the presence of Christian beliefs in the lives and in the motivations of some of our founding fathers, we really do need to confess today that the country that we love has never been a Christian nation. It never has been. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. The church is a Christian nation. The nations of this world have been ordained by God and they do have their place. They do have their realms of authority. But understand, a Christian nation does not oppress the poor and keep them in servitude while entitlements are taken by force from others who have and given to those who won't work. A Christian nation does not war with other nations for 222 years out of the 239 years that it's been in existence. A Christian nation certainly does not murder 4,000 unborn citizens every day in their mother's wombs. At the altar of sexual freedom and personal convenience. And we've put up with that for over 40 years. A Christian nation is not ruled by wicked, godless politicians or judged by courts that reject the only foundation for justice that the world has that's found in the Word of God. A Christian nation does not call evil good and good evil. But we need to know something. What transpired this week in the halls of our government has not signaled a change of any kind. Nothing changed this week. These events have not brought God's judgment upon us. In fact, these things make it plain that we're already under the judgment of God and have been for some time. As John MacArthur has stated, these things prove to those who have eyes to see and ears to hear that God has turned our nation over to its sin and depravity. The ruling this week did not invite God's wrath. It's the fruit, it's the proof that God is judging our nation. We as a nation have been handed over . That does mean that it's time to mourn. It's time to weep, but it's also time to rejoice. These things are going to serve to winnow the church. This is going to fan the flames of revival. True Christians and false will both be exposed for everyone to see. The church will suffer persecution as the culture in our country uses every available means, legal or otherwise, to silence our gospel witness and our preaching. Marriage, after all, was ordained by God and serves as a presentation of the very gospel that the world hates. No wonder they seek to undermine marriage. But you know, the darkness will never overcome the light. Is it really as bad as all that? It's worse. The nation that we have known and loved, our constitutional republic, it's died from within. And now the remains are going to continue to decay. So what do? Revolution. Constitutional conventions. If we just elected the right people. There are no right people to elect. Our salvation is not in the government. Should we flee? Where are we going to go? Should we fight? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Should we give up or give in? Should we shut up and sit down? What are we supposed to do? As we've been studying in the book of Philippians, persecution and suffering is nothing new for the church, is it? The fact that we have been as free as we have been for as long as we have been, this morning should shame us as we see how little we've accomplished with that freedom. For those who have prayed that we might be like the New Testament church, well, we've entered a time now where we're living in a culture just like the first century church. Maybe we should have been more careful about what we were asking for. As we've studied Paul's letter encouraging the church at Philippi, I wanted to take the time this morning after this monumentally historical moment in the demise of our nation to go to the Word of God for the answer to this question. What do we do now? So let's look together at the first letter written by Peter to the suffering saints in Asia Minor. They encountered and endured persecution under the Roman government of Nero. Let's look then this morning at God's Word in 1 Peter 2, 11 through 17. In these verses, Peter begins in the letter by reminding these dispersed pilgrims how established they are in their salvation through Jesus Christ. Hence our singing this morning so many songs that talked about the foundation and the solid rock. He tells them they are established, they are elect, they are sanctified, they are chosen by God, and they will be able to stand firm even under pressure and under persecution by walking in holiness. That's where he takes us in the very first chapter of 1 Peter 1. To be holy because God is holy. And in that holiness, we're to be obedient to the purifying Word of God. By the time we get to the middle of chapter 2, he's not telling us why to be holy anymore. Now he's telling us how to be holy and how to endure life in a hostile and corrupt culture. And he starts by telling us how to relate to the government. That's significant, isn't it? That a group of churches under persecution who are commanded to be holy are then told how to be holy by giving a list of commands as to how they are to relate to the government. He begins in chapter 2, but with a reminder that we must not take on the standards of conduct that the culture around us holds. We don't bring the standards of the world to bear to the problems of the world. We bring our standards from back home, where our citizenship is, in heaven. We're to import our values to the place where we live, from where our life is hidden with God in Christ in the heavenlies. We must strive and fight against absorbing the cultural context around us. We're told in the Scripture, do not be conformed to this world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And we know from James 4 that familiarity and friendship with the world would make us an enemy of God. Instead, we confront the culture. We confront the world with the truth of the gospel. And it's not a contentious confrontation. It's not that we need to do this with hate and with anger. It's a compassionate confrontation as we live to be salt and light in a tasteless, dark, and dying world. The gospel to the world is offensive. The world will be offended when we talk and look and live like Jesus. Well, so be it. They hate Him. That's why they hate us. But we have to be careful. May we never give them a reason to think that we hate them. We must live like what we are, citizens of heaven who don't belong here. And in these verses, in verses 11 through 17, Peter gives us four things that we must do in order to live as submissive citizens of heaven. Our text says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The first thing he tells us here is that we're to live like what we are. If we want to be submissive citizens of heaven, we need to live like what we are. He says we are sojourners and pilgrims. This is our identity as disciples of Jesus Christ. This world is not our home. We don't belong here. In fact, an even better translation of that word sojourner would be the word alien. When it comes to living in this world, we are to view ourselves as aliens. Aliens in a foreign land. That is exactly why geographical, regional, and ethnic differences cannot divide the body of Christ. Because none of us belong here. This is not where we are from. The church is made up of people from every tribe and tongue, every nation and people from all around the world. And while our cultures may be different from the nations of this earth, we, the church, we share a culture of holiness as members of the family of God. And the standards for holiness don't change from culture to culture. We strive to be holy wherever we are because He is holy and He saved us so that we might be holy and without blame. Jesus is our standard and we're told to imitate Him. We're reminded here that we're pilgrims passing through. This is not our home. In Psalm 39:12, David prays, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." David knew that even as the king of Israel, even as he was living in and ruling in the promised land, that his earthly kingdom was not his home. And we know from Hebrews 11 that Abraham said the very same thing. Abraham was called to go out to another land. He left Ur of the Chaldees with his wife, his father, and his family, and he traveled, obedient to God's call, to go. You understand, he didn't even know where he was going. He was just told to go. He was told to get up and go, and by faith he got up and went. When he arrived at the promised land, he understood that the land was just that, a promise, a foreshadowing of his heavenly home, of a city whose builder and maker is God. You see, everything that we're given in this world is subject to change. Because everything, hear me, everything in this world is going to be burned up. The earth is going to go through fire and be recreated without the taint or stain of sin. All that we have in this world will be burned up. And as C.T. Studd wrote, only what is done for Christ will last. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul reminds us, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We belong with Him, with the King, as part of His family, adopted by His love through the blood of His Son." This is where we belong now. Philippians 3:20 says the same thing, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Our citizenship is in heaven. Because of whose we are and because of where our allegiances should be, he tells us in this text to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. The word abstain means to avoid. It means to flee, to go the other way. It does not mean to think about it and to play with it for a little while and then to decide to leave it. It means as soon as we recognize what it is, get away, run. Where do these things originate that we're told to abstain from? 1 John 2:15 tells us that this lust, the desires of the flesh, these things are in and of the world. But we can't blame the world, can we? Because James 1:14 tells us we are drawn to these things when the desires of our own flesh begin to express themselves. When our flesh expresses what it wants, what it craves. These are the things that we're told will hurt us, they'll harm us. They war against the soul. We must abstain from the things of this world, things that fuel our flesh to war against the Spirit. And the only way to do this is walking in the Spirit. Galatians 5:16, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we walk as we're supposed to walk, walking worthy of our calling, or as Paul has taught us in our study through Philippians, if we have our conduct be worthy of the gospel, then we will be honorable. So what he says here, "I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." Things that bring honor, things that express value, things that are right. Standing alone and doing what is right, no matter the cost if necessary, that's doing what's honorable. These things would be the opposite of doing the works of the flesh, those things that we're to abstain from as they war against our souls. In Galatians 5, we read this list of the works of the flesh, those things which are dishonorable. Paul writes, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Understand, this list is not comprehensive or complete, by the way. But there's enough there that we see in our daily lives anyway, isn't there? Dishonorable things that grow from doubt, from disbelief, from disobedience to the Word of God. The contrast would be those things which are honorable, those things which are given to us in Galatians 5 following this list. The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. These are the things the Spirit produces through us, as opposed to the things that we produce in our own effort apart from Christ. Honorable conduct finds its roots here, doing what's right no matter the cost, as we live surrendered lives submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Even if no one else stands with us, we must stand and do what is right as defined by God and His Word. Do we do these honorable things for the praise and the honor that it brings to us? No, we do that for the praise and glory and honor that it gives to God. Letting our light shine glorifies God, Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. We're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that God gets the glory. The word Gentiles there, by the way, just means the nations. These are the people around you. The people who you are an alien toward. That when they speak against you as evildoers, He says, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Peter reminds them of something very powerful here in verse 12. He says, "I want your conduct to be honorable, because then the nations see, they observe how you're living, they glorify God then in the day of visitation because of that. For now, what is the world going to do to us? They're going to accuse you of being an evildoer," he says. We know that this is true. Today and in the days to come, those who hold to a biblical definition of marriage and gender are already being called bigots, haters, homophobes, and all manner of despicable names. The world is going to make slanderous accusations against us based on what we believe and what we say and how we act toward them. We wonder what they can honestly say that is negative about Christians who are striving to do what's right and just. I mean, if we're doing what's right, if we're loving our God and loving our neighbor, what can they say bad about us? But we forget, if you call good evil and evil good. Peter mentions this, those who were accusing the church of being evildoers. Commentaries reveal from the writings of the time that there were some very slanderous accusations that were being made against the church when Peter wrote this letter. To give you an idea, we'll look at four of those just to show you that there's really nothing new under the sun. First, the people in Rome were saying that Christians were terrorists. Wait a minute, I thought that was a new invention. No, it wasn't new. Nero himself accused the church of setting fire to Rome, burning the city to the ground. You understand, that event happened just before this letter was penned by Peter. And people retaliated against Christians, believing that they had indeed burned the city down in an act of terrorism against the empire. Christians also were accused of being atheists. That's my favorite. Christians were accused of being atheists because they would not worship Caesar. Because of that, they were suspected of not believing in any God that was worth believing in. And there are writings today still preserved where believers were labeled atheists in Rome. When the church met together for worship and observed the Lord's Supper, you can imagine the rumors that spread when they spoke of eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ. You understand, the New Testament was church, was accused by Rome of cannibalism. And some people suspected, and even published it broadly, that they suspected that when the church gathered, that at the time of communion, the church was actually eating members of the church. That's a church growth campaign right there, isn't it? Everyone knows what happens nowadays when the economy stalls and when people lose their jobs. You know, the church was accused of affecting the economy and trade. One example that we've recently studied in Philippians, in Acts. You remember Paul casting the demon out of the slave girl who was selling idols? And the riot that ensued from her master that got him thrown into the Philippian jail? Resistance to the gospel and false accusations. Now, was the church really guilty of any of the things they were accused of? No. What motivated the people to slander and talk about the church that way? Here's the question we need to ask. And here's a question that should take away some of our shock from what happened in our nation this week. Does the world understand why we do what we do? Does the world understand the Word of God? Does the world understand obedience to the Word of God? They don't understand. You know why they don't understand? They can't. The gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. They don't understand why we do what we do. So we should not be surprised when they accuse us of crazy things like this. That's why Peter says our conduct must be honorable, so that when accusations start to fly, it's difficult for them to stick for very long. See, the world may not realize that our works are good until later when we're vindicated by God in the day of visitation. That's the day of judgment. But by then, they have no excuse, do they? And they will be forced to glorify God for the good works that we did while they persecuted us. They will confess that Jesus is Lord because they will know it to be true. But at that point in time, it cannot be a confession of faith into salvation, but a confession of truth that was blindly rejected as they've tried to gain the world and found out that they had lost their soul. In fact, the good works that we have done, the Bible tells us, will provide gospel light by which they will be condemned. So we live as part of a misunderstood minority in the midst of a hostile culture. Peter says we must live like what we are, aliens in exile. The good news is we're here as ambassadors on a mission of reconciliation, and one day, hopefully soon, we will be home. In verses 13 and 14 now, Peter tells us, therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. So he tells us in order to live life as a submissive citizen of heaven, we must submit to our earthly government. It's not what you wanted to hear this morning, was it? It's going to get worse. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of those who do good. To submit to God, we must submit to earthly authority. There are too many people this morning and this week who are too eager to rebel. In the name of obedience to God. The word submit here means to voluntarily align ourselves under someone. We willingly follow their authority and leadership by yielding and surrendering our own rights. But notice here, he says, I want you to submit yourself to every ordinance of man. And here's where we get confused. The word ordinance that's used does not refer to every single law passed by an earthly authority or government. And that's important, because if the Bible told us that we had to obey every law that man enforced, then we would have a problem, wouldn't we? Even before this week. There are things codified in the laws of our nation that we disagree with because those laws run contrary to the Word of God, which we confess is our only infallible and final rule for life and godliness. So he doesn't say submit yourselves to every law instituted by man. The word ordinance means institution. It refers to a specific office of authority. That's why he follows this with examples of the king and the governor. If you look at the offices of authority over us, we have many, probably too many, human institutions that govern our lives and function as authority over us, right? Federal, state, county, city, just to name a few. And we are to submit to any institution, to any office that has authority over us, to a point. As long as we're not commanded to disobey God, we willfully yield to the governing authorities as they have been ordained by God. We're to strive to live honorably and peacefully, as much as depends on us, Paul says, by lining ourselves up under those in positions of authority. We wonder, how do you live in exile? How do you live an honorable life under an authority that is wicked? You don't get much more wicked than Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, do you? In Jeremiah 29, God tells His people who had been captured and are living in exile in Babylon this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who are carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens and eat their fruit, take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished." Here the nation of Judah has been captured. They are by all rights prisoners of war. They're exiles in a foreign land. They are not free to go home yet. They're subject to a new nation and a new king, to a new way of life. They've been sent into exile as judgment from God for their covenant violations and their disobedience. Yet even in this wicked nation and with this pagan government, we see men like Daniel and Nehemiah who are able to work their way up high into the ranks of the government, all the while living in such a way that honored God. They didn't boycott. They lived honorably. Jeremiah says, basically, you've been captured, but live your life. Get on with living your life as best you're able. Life didn't end this week. He doesn't say be assimilated into this culture. Don't be assimilated into this way of life for the Babylonians. He told them you still need to live according to the standards of God's Word as His people. But ultimately here, what God is telling us is that it really doesn't matter what governmental authority is over us. He is still sovereign, and we are still responsible to do what is right in His eyes. He goes on to say, "Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." He says to pray that the Babylonians will have peace. That's not what I've seen Christians praying for our country this week. If they have peace, we have peace. Jeremiah writes, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are complete at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." He says, I don't want you to be Babylonian, but live your life while you're there. For us, we don't need to be Americans who are Christians. Now, listen, this is an important distinction. We don't need to be Americans who are Christians. We should live as though we are Christians who happen to be in America. In Matthew 22:21, someone asked Jesus if they should pay taxes to Caesar. Should they support the government, even with all the evil that Rome did? What did Jesus say? Put together a crack unit of zealots and infiltrate the palace and assassinate Caesar and then elect someone who will make Christianity the state religion, because that will fix everything. Right? He said, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. This is reflected in Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. As we look at that text, Paul tells us specifically that every soul must be subject to the governing authorities, because there is no authority except from God. And what does that mean? If someone is in a place of authority, good or bad, righteous or wicked, If God didn't put them there, then they wouldn't be there. Honestly, we may never understand why some of the rulers that we've seen in the history of the world have been where they were. But the Bible says obedience to them is obedience to God. Up to the point that they tell us to disobey God, and then we would rather disobey man and obey God. Understanding that then we must be willing to pay the consequences of civil disobedience. We need to pray for our government that they might maintain peace and civil order. Because when they do, we all have peace. And when they don't, no one has peace. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2 reminds us, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So in obedience to God, we submit to authority and pray for those in authority, even if, and perhaps especially if, they are doing what is wrong. When they're not doing what is right. In any circumstance, we must be bold and preach the gospel to that authority, just as John the Baptist did. But what do we do in the government when those in authority demand that we do something contrary to the Word of God? When talking about authority in government, we do always love to run right away to the exception. We cannot live dishonorable lives with disregard for earthly authority and then think that we've done well to obey God rather than men when the time comes. But there will come a time, sooner rather than later, that they will tell us to do things that we simply cannot do. Is this new to the Word of God? Is this new? Do you know who it's going to be new to? It's going to be new to those in evangelical churches who have been preached at for 30 years all the things they need to do to fix their marriage, have a better job, get along with their neighbors. Because those people haven't heard the Word of God and they have no idea what the Word of God tells us that we're supposed to do in times like this. In Acts chapter 4, verse 18, we read, so they called them, Peter and John, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In Acts 5:28, the rulers asked, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. That points us to a central truth in what it means to be submissive citizens of heaven. Our obedience, even our obedience to human authorities, is always prefaced upon obedience to the Lord. This is how we serve Christ. Peter goes on in our text in verses 15 and 16 and writes, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. He has told us to live as what we are, as aliens in exile, living honorably by abstaining from worldly lusts that war against the soul, and then to submit to all authority. And now the third thing he tells us about how to be submissive citizens of heaven is simply this. Do good. Do good. The word good means literally that which brings health. Do things that are spiritually, physically, and emotionally healthy. Do things that promote life. You understand the agenda of the other side is to do things that promote death, right? We're to do good, to promote life. How do we know what's good? How do we even know how to define health? We go to the Word of God. We have to hone that skill of discernment to understand the difference between right and wrong, and sometimes to understand the difference between right and almost right. In doing this, we're doing God's will. Did you catch that? He said, do good, and you are doing God's will. And that by doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Again, it's so obvious that there are many who just don't understand. They have no idea why we do what we do, and why we don't do what we don't do. It's because they're ignorant. That doesn't mean you need to tell them they're ignorant. They will falsely accuse us, they'll malign us, they'll slander us, they'll persecute us. And when they do revile us, what are we supposed to do? Well, that's easy. Revile back with a touch of sarcasm. No. When they revile and curse, we bless and pray. We do good when they do bad. We treat them with honor and respect, whether they deserve it or not. We'll learn in Philippians, we esteem them as better than us, whether they are or not. We do good. If they accuse us of doing evil, and we are, and we retaliate, and we seek revenge, 1 Peter 4 tells us that's going to get us into serious trouble. And if they say bad things about us, we don't need to react and tell them how good we are. Now, the truth is, when they tell us how bad they think we are, be honest, we could probably provide examples of when we've been a whole lot worse. What do they know? They don't live inside our heads. But if we do good, we silence them. How do we silence them? Because eventually the things that they say just won't stick. You understand they say what they say to rile us into a confrontation? You understand they say what they say to get us to react in anger so that then they have a justification for their accusations against us? In verse 16 he says, "We do good as free, but not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." How free are we in Christ? True freedom, I mean, that's what America's all about, right? Freedom. True freedom comes only through knowing Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And He said, when we know the truth will make us free. It's in knowing Him that we learn the true greatness of what it means to be free. Do you know what true freedom really is? True freedom is understanding that I am not in control, I am not in charge ever, and that it doesn't depend on me. When I'm faithless, He's faithful. That's pretty freeing, isn't it? I'm not in control, I'm not in charge ever, and it doesn't depend on me. We're never in control. We're never in control. Do you understand that? We work and try so hard to be in control. We are never in control. The Bible teaches us that either sin is in control or the Holy Spirit is in control. It's never us. Read Romans 6 and 7. We've been taught mistakenly that freedom means independence. And we have defined independence as doing whatever I want to do. You understand, independence and freedom is not doing what you want to do. True freedom is found in serving Christ and serving others. We don't yearn to be free so that we can get our way every time. That's using freedom as a cloak for sin. We find freedom in servitude. We find freedom by being blood-bought slaves of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 7:22, Paul writes, "For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." That means that whoever rules over us while we live on this earth should be able to expect our obedience and honorable conduct where we're able to obey. 1 Corinthians 8:9-13 says, "But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble." Don't use your freedom to make yourself a slave of sin or to make others stumble. 2 Thessalonians 3:7-9, Paul wrote, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us." And Philippians 2:3 reminds us, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." Here is the truth. No matter the fight, no matter the conflict, no matter the ruling, no matter the law, no matter the consequence, no matter who comes against us, we esteem all others as better. Because face it, we're on a mission. And if God can save a sinner like you and me, then He can save anyone. No one is beyond the reach of God to save. In finishing in verse 17, Peter writes, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So, as he's telling us, this is how I want you to be submissive citizens of the kingdom of heaven. I want you to live like what you are, aliens and sojourners. I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against the soul. I want you to live honorably. I want you to do good. I want you to be submissive to government. Now, just in case we've left anything out, he says, honor all people. All people? Honor means to hold them in high esteem. You hear the theme here? Esteem all others is better than yourself. Hold them in high esteem. Can we honor sinners? Let's get to the root of it. We believe that all men are created in the image of God, don't we? We believe all men are born sinners. That all men need the good news of the gospel. That all men need to repent of their sin and trust Christ. Because of these things, we cannot afford to dishonor anyone. So much of what we've seen this week, though, has been the church dishonoring sinners. Many reply that they do so because these sinners are dishonoring themselves with their sin. Now look, we don't honor them because they're honorable in what they do. We honor them because deep down we have to confess that anyone who is created in the image of God is an honorable creation. They may try to twist and distort and reject the image of God in them, but that image is still there. Men can suppress the knowledge, but they can't deny it. Men cannot undo what God has done. So we honor all people because all people reflect the glory of God and will serve to praise Him in salvation or in judgment. He says, while we're honoring all people, love the brotherhood, love the church. We share a common citizenship as we travel through this fallen world together. We need to live like the family that we are. We must bear one another's burdens, comfort those who need to be comforted, correct those who need correction, all the while serving one another in a spirit of love and sacrifice. Look, we're not going to find acceptance or comfort or solace in the world. We shouldn't even try to look for it there. That's why God has made us members of one another, many members but one body. So we honor all people. We love the brotherhood. Then he says, fear God. And when you have a right perspective about who God is and His holiness and His perfection, how can we not fear Him? Why do we fear men more than we fear God anyway? What can men do to us? What can men do to us? But it's where Peter ends this paragraph of text that we find our biggest challenge. This is where there is something lost in translation. But we need to see this. After he says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, after those three things, he says this, honor the king. Whew, glad we're not a monarchy. Oh, wait. Here's some insight for you. He uses a very specific word here. That indicates that he just didn't mean whoever is the king. He meant a specific king. In the Greek, this reads literally, honor the emperor. And it's a term that's specifically applied to Caesar. Peter just told this church, under persecution, that they are aliens in a foreign land, but that they still need to submit to the government that God has placed over them, live honorably and do good, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor Nero. Who's at the very heart of the persecution of these people to whom Peter's writing? It's Nero. He was brutal. He was immoral. He was wicked beyond imagination. He was vile in his passions. He was evil in his practices. He was accusing the church of burning the city down. He'd crucified Christians by the hundreds and even thousands. He would crucify people, pour tar over their bleeding bodies as they hung on the cross, and light them on fire in order to provide torches for his outdoor parties after the sun had set. He once joked at a dinner party, they claim to be the light of the world, now they can light my party. His goal was to bring Christianity to extinction. What is Peter thinking? I mean, he said honor all people. We can agree with that, okay, we can do that. I mean, we love everybody to some extent, right? He said love the brotherhood. Fine, that's easy. They're my brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering with me. He said fear God. Yes! We love God, we fear God, we yearn to be rescued by God. Oh, and by the way, finally, hold Nero in high esteem. What? Honor Caesar? Honor the president? Honor the Supreme Court. In the midst of injustice and corruption, honor those who are leading us to destruction as a nation. Honor those who may soon be arresting and persecuting us. Honor those who call evil good and good evil. I would rather blast them on social media. I would rather call for their impeachment, campaign for their replacement. I'd rather see them in chains, we think. They've destroyed the nation that we love. They're taking away our freedoms to be free from all responsibility. They are the ones who have brought judgment on our heads. Honor these people. Who put Caesar in power? Who put our government in power? Who puts every authority in that place of authority? It's God. And as wicked as these rulers may be, God has still ordained their authority to accomplish His purposes, because here's the truth. God is sovereign. We profess it with our mouths, but we don't believe it in our hearts. If God has decided to glorify Himself through the judgment of our nation by turning us over to our sin, then praise be to God. Yes, we mourn. We mourn for our nation. But we must exalt God for His holiness. And we must confess that He has been patient and long-suffering with us. He has let us go on in our sin as a nation much longer than He had to. Peter says, then we must live like what we are. And in case you're wondering, we didn't become aliens in exile Friday. The moment that Jesus exercised authority to become king of our life, we became aliens in exile. As we are aliens in exile, then we must abstain from worldly lusts that war against the soul. We must be submissive to authority. We must do good. We must honor all people. And whatever the state of our nation, however wicked our rulers, however vile their edicts and judgments, we must remember that we represent Jesus Christ. We are shining the light in a dark world. May God help us to be faithful and to do what's right, even to those who are doing wrong. The days ahead are going to refine the church. The days ahead are going to reveal the strength of our faith. The days ahead are going to bring revival. The days ahead are going to give us all ample opportunities to do what is honorable and good in spite of persecution, because God is still in control. Our nation still needs the gospel. Our leaders still need our prayers. And while here, Jesus will never leave us or forsake us, no matter how dark the days become. Remember, He is the beginning and the end. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is. And He will come back for us. Will He find us faithful when He does? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your Word in these difficult times. We thank You that our circumstances are not new. These things have not taken you by surprise. And as we look at what our nation has done and what our nation has gotten away with, as we think they may have, we know that they're not getting away with anything, because You're God and You're going to hold us to account. Father, I pray this week that You would remind us what Daniel did when You judged Your people in exile in Babylon. When Daniel prayed, he began by repenting of the sins of the nation as if they were his own. Bring Your church to repentance. Repentance for war and oppression and injustice and racism and pride and self-righteousness and murder. Bring to us repentance for our refusal to forsake all to follow You. Bring to Your church repentance for believing that there was anything in this nation worth holding on to. Bring to us repentance for not being salt and light and preaching while we have had the freedom to do so. Grant to us repentance for not acting like Your God, for not acting like Your sovereign, for professing it but not living it, for being more afraid of the men around us than we are of You. Give to us repentance that for some it has taken these extreme actions to wake us up to what is happening. Give us repentance for thinking that we could find solutions in the political processes. Give us repentance for not yielding our full allegiance to the One who gave Himself for us on the cross. Remind us who You are and what You have done for us through Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.